million evangelical Christians who aren't even registered to vote in the United States. And here are nations all over the world that are suffering because they don't have the privilege of voting. They have no say in what their government does. And we can, and we don't. And that's really sad. And it's really an affront to the Lord because he's given us the liberty and the right to do this. And so we should, to the best of our ability, vote intelligently and vote according to how the Lord leads us. Now, I think we finished chapter 5 last week, and so are there any questions on any of the previous chapters before we go into 6? At the end of 5, he contrasts the life in the flesh, the life in sin, and the life in the spirit, the hatred and the idolatry and witchcraft and immorality and perversion and violence of the sinful life, and the love and the joy and the peace and the patience and kindness and goodness and faithfulness, gentleness and self-control of the life in the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit bearing the fruit, the characteristics of the Lord Jesus in our lives, so that men could see our good works and glorify our Father who's in heaven, can see as they look at us and our deeds and hear our words, and they see not us, but our blessed Savior. And so he says, those that belong to Christ have crucified. They have put to death the sinful nature. They're dead to it. And one of the commentators says a dead person doesn't respond to any stimuli whatever. And so if we're dead to the things of the sinful life, then none of their attractions, none of their appeals, none of their temptations should get a response from us. We're dead to it. We're alive to God. And so we should be keeping in step with the Spirit. If we've turned our lives over to the Lord, if we're living his life or letting his life live out through us, then the Holy Spirit is our leader, our guide, our teacher, and the admonition is keep in step with him, keep up with him, march with him along the road that leads to glory. And the final warning, let us not become conceited, provoking and envying one another. That belongs to the life that's dead. But let's live to the life that loves God and loves its neighbor as itself. And then he shows us in chapter 6 a practical way of carrying this out. One of the avenues in which we can evidence this being alive to God, this having the love of God shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. Now, he's been rebuking them for listening to these Judaizers and starting to get off the track of the true gospel, but he wants them to know they haven't gone yet, and they're his brothers in Christ. He wants them to know that he loves them. So he starts off with an endearing term, brothers. If someone is caught in a sin, and the word is really more than, it's really caught in the act, like the woman in John 8, caught in the act, the very act of adultery. It's someone who, the Greek has the idea of being surprised at being caught. They're in the very act of whatever this sin might be, and they've been discovered. Now he says, if that happens, you who are spiritual, those who are keeping in step with the Spirit, who have died to the sinful lusts and passions of the world and are alive to the moving of the Holy Spirit of God, those of you should restore him gently. Now the word restore in classical Greek was the word that's used here. in classical Greek was used for setting a broken bone. And that's the idea, to fix what's wrong so that the person is able to go on and lead a healthy, normal life. In earthly terms, in spiritual terms, to be made right with God and their fellow men so that they continue on keeping in step with the Spirit and glorifying God. That's the idea, not judgment, not to condemn them, not to find fault with them, but to deal with them in such a way that you bring them into the proper relationship to God and the proper relation to the rest of the church. And it says, restore him gently. Now, I think in the King James it says, with the spirit of meekness. And I like that because it gives the idea of humility, of what the next part says. Considering yourself, lest you also be tempted, the King James says. Here it says, or you also may be tempted, and the idea is the same. The time may come when you'll have the same temptation they have, and you may fall worse than they did, or you may have a temptation that's even a greater sin in the eyes of the world. Sin is sin to God, but in the eyes of men, it may be even a greater sin that you realize, but for the grace of God, here go I. And you realize that you need God just as much as these people do. And that attitude is going to keep you from pride and arrogance as you go from a judgmental attitude, from a condemnatory attitude that's going to turn them off. But the idea that except for God holding on to me, I can be doing the same thing you are, is going to give you a rapport with these people that you're dealing with. And so he says, watch yourself, or you also may be tempted. Carry each other's burden. Now there it means share with them in the sorrow and the problem that is engulfing them. And because of the context, it has primarily to do there with this dealing with sin, with restoring a fallen brother to the place in the body of Christ that he should have. But it's even wider than that. It's sharing the burdens of one another, whether it has to do with sin or whether it's the normal calamities that come on us in life. Sickness, loss of a job, loss of a loved one, whatever the problem or burden is, it's that the love of God causes us to relate. Remember, we were told to rejoice with those that rejoice and weep with those that weep. And so carry each other's burdens, get under the load and pray for them and love them and do what you can to help them in the circumstance in which they find themselves. Carry each other's burdens, and in this way you will fulfill the law of Christ. What is the law of Christ? Love. Yeah, love your neighbor as yourself. The law of Christ is the law of love. And so if you love God, you love those that he loves. And if it's a fellow believer, it's a child of God. It's one of your father's children, and you love them. And you seek for his glory and for their good. You seek to help in any way that you can. Now, to show the reality of this, he says, if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. He's going back to that attitude you have in restoring a fallen brother. Do you see? If you go and think you're so much better than he is, you're not going to have success in restoring him to fellowship with the Lord. Is that clear, that he's going back to this attitude of meekness and humility, that except for God's grace, I could be in the same situation. I might be, or I might be in a worse one. So he says, each one should test his own actions. Paul says that in Corinthians, remember, judge yourselves and see whether you be in the faith. Judge yourselves as you go to the communion table, and then God won't have to judge you if you do it. Test yourself and remember that he that thinketh he standeth can very easily fall. If we're trusting in ourselves, if we think that we've arrived, God's going to pull the mat out from underneath and we're going to fall flat on our faces. So he says, if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. And that's what your heart can do. That's what Jeremiah said. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. It can trick you into thinking things about yourself that aren't true. Now, we should test our own actions. Then he said, if we test our own actions and they are in accord with this keeping step with the Spirit, if we recognize that it's because of God's grace that we are where we are and that we are doing what we're doing, it will produce a humility in us. And then he says, he can take pride in himself without comparing himself to somebody else. Now, the taking pride is not in ourselves, but we can be satisfied that we are where we ought to be by the grace of God, and then we won't be tempted. We'll be so busy watching that we are where we ought to be and doing what we ought to do, that we won't have time to judge the other person. Now, in love, we'll help him, but we won't be saying, I'm better than you are because I'm right with the Lord and you are. That's the attitude of the Pharisee as opposed to that of the publican in the parable that Jesus told. Now, then he says, for each one should carry his own burden. Now, that's on the face of it, sounds like it's contradicting what he said above. Carry each other's burdens. Share with each other the burdens that come in life. But this is a different Greek word here for carry. It really is the word. The one other one was share. This one is strictly I carry, the Greek word. And it means your responsibility. Each of us, God has given each of us responsibilities in the place where he has put us. And we are to carry out that responsibility and not try to have it laid on somebody else. Do you see the difference in the two ideas there? We each have a job to do for the Lord. And each one may be totally different from the other, but if we will concentrate on doing what the Lord wants us to do and making sure we're putting the utmost into it and doing our very best for the Lord with the help of the Holy Spirit, that is going to keep us from judging the other person and thinking we're better than anybody else. Is that clear? We're going to have our hands full doing what we're supposed to do. And we won't be judging the other person, but if the other person gets into a problem or a trouble, a sin, then we share the problem with him through prayer, through love, through kindness, through encouragement, through all the ways you help somebody to overcome and to grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord. Are there any questions on this section? Now, another way he shows how we can carry out this walking in step with the Spirit, this good work. See, we are saved by grace and nothing else. But we're saved in order to do good works. And he's trying to get that across to them. So he's gotten the sharing and the accepting and working out our own responsibility Now he says, anyone who receives instruction in the word must share all good things with his instructor. That means that if your pastor is giving full time to his work for the Lord, as the apostles devoted themselves to prayer and the ministry of the word, then the congregation that receives benefit from his ministry should pay his salary, should take care of his physical needs. That's one aspect. But it goes beyond that. It means that you share with him in all the good things he's preaching and telling you about from the Word of God, that you share with him in the need to grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord, in the need to send missionaries out to the foreign field, in the need to be witnesses, in the need to be honest and truthful, and all that, you share in all the benefits of the gospel with that one. And incidentally, thank you again for my birthday gift. You definitely shared in my need right then. Now he says, do not be deceived. Don't deceive yourselves. And you remember how James, somebody spoke of James this morning, James handles that. He says, but be ye doers of the word, not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. Those who hear the word and then go off and forget all about it are deceiving themselves. They think they are doing what they ought to be doing. And many times we do that. We come to church and we listen to the sermon, and then by the time we've gotten to the door of the church after greeting everybody, you've forgotten what the minister preached about. And you get home and you can't remember what the sermon topic was or what some of the points were in the sermon. Don't deceive yourselves. Take to heart what God says. And what he goes on to say here is, God cannot be mocked. And the Greek word is literally, stick your nose up at. You can't stick your nose up at God, in putting it in crude terms. So he uses the nicer word, God cannot be mocked. What God says is going to come to pass, and we better pay attention to it. It's important. A man reaps what he sows. The one who sows to please his sinful nature, from that nature will reap destruction. Now, God has said that very plainly all through the Bible. There's no difference between the Old and the New Testament. Both of them have taught that to do what God says, to believe and trust the Lord and obey his commands, is the way to blessing and fruitfulness in your life. The way of disobedience brings the condemnation of the Lord and the lack of blessing, and in the end, death. And that is true. The principle of reaping and sowing what you reap is in nature. It's one of God's laws of nature, and it's one of his laws in the spiritual life. If you reap to the flesh is going to die. It will be corrupted. If you reap to the Spirit is life everlasting and will lead to glory. So he says, what you sow, that you will reap. The one who sows to please the Spirit, from the Spirit, will reap eternal life. Let us not become weary in doing good. Now that you can become weary in doing good because of persecution or because of lack of seeing the results in the time you plan to see them. The results will come. God's word says, what you sow, you will reap. And he has said that if you sow his word in your life or by your words, he will cause it to multiply. He will cause it to produce. You will not be sowing in vain. It's going to bring forth fruit. But it may not bring it forth in your lifetime. mothers have died before their children were saved, or wives or husbands have died before the other one was saved. But if the word has been sown, God will honor it and God will bring the fruit. We should not give up. The word here, let us not be weary in well-doing, is translated in other parts of the Bible, faint, or give up. Remember in Luke 18, Jesus said, men ought always to pray and not to faint. In the King James, in the NIV, it says, ought always to pray and not give up. Don't fail in your faith. Count on the Lord to keep his word. Then, of course, you have to be praying according to the word, but it will produce. Let us not become weary in doing good, even though we may have to die for it. For at the proper time, we will reap a harvest if we do not give up. Now, in the proper time, in God's time, not always our time, when we think it ought to be, it'll be when he knows it is the right time. And Ecclesiastes has a chapter, you know, there's a time to sow and a time to reap. There's a time for us, and the time for sowing good deeds, sowing the word of God, is now. The reaping will come when the Lord comes back. So there's a time. Our problem is to do what the Lord commands us to do. The results are up to God. They're not our business, and we leave that with him. Now he says there is a time for sowing, and that time is now in the day of grace. There's a time of sowing and loving God and doing for our fellow men. We have the opportunity right now, here. Opportunity and season are different translations of the same word in Greek. Now, he says, is the accepted time. Now is the day of salvation. Now is the time to work, Jesus said. The night's coming when no man can work. He's giving us opportunities for sowing now. Let's make the most of it. Therefore, as we have opportunity, or as we are in the season for it, let us do good to all people. Notice the all people. There's some that feel that they should only do good to Christians. Well, the Lord is not like that. He lets his sun shine on everybody and his rain fall on everybody. And so he wants us to do good to all men wherever we can. Give a cup of cold water in the name of the Lord Jesus, and he will receive it as done unto him, and you will get the blessing for it. Do good to all people, but especially to those who belong to the family of believers, to the household of faith. And so we have the, just as God has special blessings for his own children, as a father has special gifts for his children that he doesn't give the neighborhood youngsters, so in the family of God, we have a special relationship to those who are our blood brothers, as it were, in through the blood of Jesus, in the family of God. But we are to love those that may be the ones who are going to come into the family of God through the good deed you do for them in the name of Jesus. Now, it's supposed that at this point, Paul took the pen. He's been dictating this letter to an amanuensis. And in this case, I don't think we know exactly who that is. It may be one of the committee that's come from Galatia with the news about what's going on there. It might even have been Priscilla, if he's in Corinth there. It could have been Priscilla writing for him. At any rate, somebody else has been writing this letter, but now Paul takes the pen from them. And he says, for the rest of this letter, Paul is writing it in his own hand as a sort of authentication of the letter, that it is really from him. It's also supposed to be connected with this eye condition that he talks about having. that because of this eye condition, he didn't write the lengthy part of the letter, but he's doing these last little words in order to show them that he loves them, to show that this is really from him. And so he says, "See what large letters I use as I write to you in my own hand. Those who want to make a good impression outwardly are trying to compel you to be circumcised." So he's going back to certain things in the letter and emphasize them, repeat them again for emphasis. And it goes back to these Judaizers who are trying to make the people add to their faith in Christ circumcision and keeping the law. Now, he's already said you can't do it. It's one or the other. By being circumcised, you are putting yourself under the law again, which is an affront to Christ, and you can't have it both ways. You've either got to be a Christian or you've got to be a Jew or one of the circumcision. So he says, those who are trying to make a good impression outwardly are trying to compel you to be circumcised. If they can get you, then they can say, look, I have all these people on my side. The only reason they do this is to avoid being persecuted for the cross of Christ. If they can get these people to keep the law of Moses, the unbelieving Jews will not persecute them. They won't have to pay the price for being a Christian. Not even those who are circumcised obey the law. He says those people, even the Jews that haven't accepted Christianity, who are under the law and bragging about it and trusting in it, they don't keep the law. They can't. And it's obvious to them and everybody else that they've broken it here and there, which makes them guilty and deserving of death. Yet they want you to be circumcised that they may boast about your flesh, that they can boast in that you have done what they said and you're on their side as opposed to Paul and the apostles who are preaching faith in Christ and faith alone. Now Paul says, may I never boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. I have died to the world system, to the system where man can save himself by his own efforts, his own works. I've died to that system, and I've taken my place as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, who died on the cross for my sins and rose again to give me eternal life. And that's the only thing I boast in, that the Lord loved me and gave himself for me. He said, I have no other boast. I'm not worthy of boasting in anything in my flesh, anything I've ever done or haven't done. I boast only in the fact that God loved me and gave his son for me, and that through him I have eternal life and the forgiveness of sins. Now, he said, the world has been crucified to me. It's been put to death, just like he said before. Those who belong to Christ have put to death the things of the other life, the life of the flesh. And then he goes on to say that neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything. Nothing that's outward and external can make any difference. It's what happens inside. It's what the Lord has done for you that has been made real to you in your innermost being. What counts is a new creation. If God the Holy Spirit has wrought faith in me in the work of Christ, the finished work of Christ, and the satisfactory work of Christ, if God is satisfied with what Jesus did, there isn't anything anybody can add to it to make it any better. It's an affront to him. It's a sin to try to add anything to the finished work of Christ. And so Paul says, when you believe that finished work of Christ, you are recreated in righteousness and true holiness and in the knowledge of God. You are made alive and made a child of God and given eternal life sealed by the Holy Spirit's presence in you. And that's what counts. You are a new creation. You've been transformed, metamorphosed into the image of Christ, and the Holy Spirit is making you more and more like Him as you go through life. That's what counts. And that doesn't come by man's effort. It doesn't come by trying to keep the law, which is an impossibility. It comes through the finished work of Christ applied to you. And God, sealing that with the Holy Spirit, gives you the new life. The life of God is in you, and that life never ends. The life of God is eternal life. And that is what is given to you. And then He says, when you have it, work it out. Let it take over your mind. Let it take over your mouth. Let it take over your hands and your feet. And your appetite, both physical and sexual and spiritual. Let it make you an entirely new person with a totally new viewpoint and a totally new goal in life and a totally new way of living as you walk in step with the Holy Spirit on the road toward glory. Peace and mercy to all, He says. And it's interesting, he's reversing his way of usually saying it, mercy and peace or grace and peace. He says peace, that sense of well-being, because you're in the hands of a benevolent God, pervade you. May that be your portion. And the mercy, the continuing mercy of God. God had mercy on you to save you. But you need His loving, another word for mercy is loving kindness. You need His loving kindness moment by moment, day by day, for the rest of your life. Peace and mercy to all who follow this rule. Now, what's the rule He wants us to follow? Pardon? That's right. This rule is that man's works and efforts will not prevail, but the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ is what makes us new creatures. And the being the new creature in Christ is what counts, he says. So if you follow this rule, this attitude of life, this belief that Jesus has done for you what you could not do for yourself, and that Jesus has received you into His family, and you've become a child of God who makes you His heir to all of His glory in Christ. If you follow this rule and keep in step with the Spirit, then He says you will have peace, and the loving kindness of the Lord will be your portion every day of your life down here. And His prayer is for that, even to the Israel of God. Now, who are the Israel of God? And it says, we are. That's right. The Israel today is the church of God. The Israel of God are those who are saved by the same faith as our father Abraham. He believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness. When we believe that, God receives us. Remember, we Gentiles were outside the covenant. But when we have the faith of Abraham, God receives us into the covenant of Abraham, and we become Abraham's spiritual seed. The church is the Israel of God. Now, Paul says, finally, in conclusion, Let no one cause me trouble. Just forget about, put these Judaizers out, have nothing to do with them, and go on in the truth of the gospel. Because, Paul says, I bear on my body the marks of Jesus. Paul was stoned, you remember. He doubtless had scars from being stoned and left for dead. Remember, he was beaten 40 times with 39 stripes. He was shipwrecked. Now, he hasn't been shipwrecked, but he has been stoned, and he has been beaten by this time. Later on, he says he's shipwrecked, but he hasn't been imprisoned. Yes, he has. If he's down in Corinth, he's been imprisoned in Philippi, and they beat him there, remember, before they put him in the stocks. So Paul has been branded as a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ, one who has had these things happen because he has preached, you are saved by faith alone, by believing in Jesus. And because he's preached that, these people have come, the unbelieving Jews and the Judaizers. Now, the unbelieving Jews were the ones that had him stoned and had him beaten. The unbelievers did that. But now the Judaizers are trying to destroy his work in subtler ways. But he says, now, the word that he uses here, the word we would translate brand, and that's familiar to Americans because everybody knows about the old West, West today, I suppose they still brand their cattle. They burn their mark into the flesh of the animal to show who the owner is. And Paul says, these marks I have in my body are the brand of Christ. The word in Greek is stigmata, and so he is stigmatized, as it were. He is branded as the slave of Jesus Christ. Now, in those days, it wasn't the cattle they branded, but it was the slaves. They put a mark in the body of the slave to show who his master was. And Paul says, I bear in my body, I have proof in my body that I believe what I'm telling you. I haven't been afraid of the persecution. I haven't been afraid of the tongues of men. I have stood for my Lord at any cost. And this is what I brag in, that Jesus loved me and died for me on the cross. And because that's my boast, I bear in my body the brand, these marks that show I belong to the Lord Jesus. So he said, nobody can find any fault with me as a follower of the Lord. Now, in conclusion again, he prays for the grace, the undeserved favor of God, from which comes all of the blessings of God in Christ Jesus, come from the grace of God. We don't deserve one little iota of any of them. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the grace of that one who loved us and gave himself for us on the cross of Calvary, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit, brothers. Again, that word, he opened the chapter with it, he closes the chapter with it. Brothers, those of us who know we've been born again through the blood of Christ, brothers, amen. And again, that word means, verily this is true, let it be so in me.